King, I didn't come to Israel to see stained glass. You know, I came to Israel to walk over to Laish and see where Abraham walked through a gate. I came to Israel to sit on that boat in Galilee and think about the storms that came at the sea and Jesus' ability to calm them. You know, I came to Israel to sit on those southern steps and realize and just think, the southern steps that walk up into the temple, to just, you know, just think, Jesus did this on these steps. You know, and my hands are like this on the steps. It's like, did he touch this? Did he walk here? You know, that's what I came to Israel for. So I wasn't that impressed. This is my pitch for Israel, too. If anybody is, I really want you to go. It's worth it. But I wasn't there for the stained glass. And she had been there, and she was very familiar with the church, and she saw me kind of just standing around. She walked over to me, and she said, come here. And she took me downstairs, and there was this mural along an entire wall of this. And it just hit me like stained glass could never hit me. And I'll zoom in a little bit to see this. And it was just incredible. And it moved me so deeply. So I want to take some time this morning to just consider this story. And I pray that it will touch you as it touched me. Because, see, we're all like that woman. You know, we may not have an issue of blood, but we all need a touch from Jesus in some way, don't we? And she got it. She understood who Jesus was. She understood what she was doing when she touched him like that. And I want to get it like she got it. So the story is told in three of the four Gospels, and Luke adds a comment of Peter's, which gives us kind of a sweet insight into what was going on. So I want to look at Luke's account. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 8, and I want to look at verses 40 to 48. Luke 8, 40 to 48 begins with, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So we have this story of two things that happened in the same year, 12 years ago. A daughter was born to an important man, the ruler of the synagogue. And one, the little girl, she's important in the eyes of man. The other, this woman who began this 12-year journey of struggling with a continual disease and the social effects of this particular disease. So I want to read you the social effects of this disease from Leviticus 15, 19 to 27. It says, if a woman, and imagine having this disease, and this is the law about it. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as a bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. This is the life that this woman lived every single day. If you remember the story, I'm not plugged in, Alyssa. Can you just see why? Thanks. You can see that. Do you remember the story when Jacob left with his family and Laban discovered that some of his idols had been stolen? And he didn't know who had stolen them, and his daughter Rachel had stolen them. And she put a cover over the idols and she sat on them, and her dad came in and he was looking through everything. And all she said was, "It's time of the month." And he's like, "Okay, you know, did he mess with her, left her alone?" And the idols were, unfortunately, safe with her. But the understanding was that if a woman with a discharge touched anyone or anything, she would impart her uncleanness to them. And it made me think of lice. You know, although her dilemma was much worse than that, but you know what happens when you and I see someone with lice, especially if you have children, it's like, stay away. You know, I don't want that. I don't want my family exposed to it. The school tells everyone, you know, keep that child at home. But for us, see, there's a remedy for lice. There's a shampoo that you can use to make the lice go away, and then it's all good. But see, imagine if you had a child with lice and nothing worked. You know, and you watched your child just ostracized from society because they had lice in their hair, and everyone is just, get that child away from me. And that's the way this woman had to live for 12 years. Besides the fact that she had this draining pain and the inconvenience of it all. And I'm guessing it probably dominated her life. And Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, of course, you know, people look, of course Jesus would heal her. She's important. But this woman with the issue of blood, there were laws about her problem. She needed to just stay away from Jesus and from everyone else. So I kind of approach this study in a different way that I usually do, although most of you know I love word studies, but I want to define a few of the words in the story, and then we'll unpack it. So when they saw Jesus, a multitude of people welcomed him and followed him. Now, this is an easy one. You know what a multitude is. It's a crowd. It's a whole lot of people. Mark even called it a crowd. And the word multitudes is mentioned in this section, or a lot of people, 3 times to give us a sense of there was a whole lot of people following Jesus. I just came from New York, and it reminds me of Times Square. You know, there's so many people in Times Square that you just have to push through the people, and people are you know, rubbing shoulders and hitting your backpack. You know, you can't avoid that. You know, and I remember one time someone ran into me, and she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." I said, "Hey, it's New York, you know. That's the way it is." And so this is the kind of predicament or the situation that Jesus was in. That's what it was like for him this day, just hemmed in by the people. And then verses 42 and 45 tells us that they thronged Jesus. Now, that means the crowd pressed upon him. They hemmed him in. It has this sense of, like I said, in New York, just pressing on all sides where he could hardly move because of all the people. In verse 45, Peter mentioned that Jesus had not only been thronged, but the multitudes pressed him. And that's an involuntary touch. They couldn't help it because of the crowd. They're just bumping into him and touching him. They were merely, and this is important, they were merely carried along with what was happening. They were not touching him with an intent to touch him. And then verse 43 says, now a woman, one in a multitude. In this multitude, a woman. So Luke went from describing a multitude to zeroing in on this one woman. And this woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And she tried everything. We're told that she paid all she had to physicians that couldn't help her. Maybe some of you have been in that place. You've gone to doctors over and over and over again, and just nothing. They can't help you. They can't fix you. And this was how she was. And she was in a rough place. And verse 43 says, she could not be healed by any. See, do you know that kind of desperateness? It doesn't have to be physical, although it certainly can be, but there are times in life when something dominates us and we just have that feeling of desperateness and we want freedom from it, but no one seems to be able to help us. And it always hurts. And it always reminds you of your life or what you've done or what's been done to you. And then verse 44 to 46, we have the word touched. Touched four times in this section. This is not a touch as I would touch the surface of this. It's not that kind of touch. This Greek word here is a kind of touch that refers to handling someone to exert a change, to receive a change or exert a change when you touch something. It's important to note what she touched when she touched Jesus. Verse 44 tells us she touched the border or the hem or the fringe of his garment. And I'll explain this a little bit, but it seats it. And it's a tassel on the edge of the garment. Numbers 15, verses 37 to 40 explain that. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry which your heart and your own eyes are inclined, that you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy for your God. God, throughout history or throughout the Bible, he's always liked us to have reminders. We need reminders, don't we? And so for these tzitzis, the tassels on the end of the garment, looking like this, on four corners of like a vest that they would wear, and they were to remind the people they belonged to the Lord. They were to remind the people of the commandments of the Lord. We know that there were stones put in the Jordan, and when the children of Israel saw those stones, the parents were supposed to say, that's when God delivered us. That's when he helped us to cross the Jordan. And so throughout biblical times, reminders are important. I have refrigerator magnets for my reminders, you know, and I stick them on my refrigerator, and they're reminders to me of different scriptures and things that the Lord has shown me throughout my walk with him. And I like it when they're just pictures, because my grandchildren will look at them and a lot of times say, what's that, Grandma? What does that mean? And what I've learned is I overdo it. And I'll go, well, you know, there was a story. And I watch their countenances kind of fall. So I have to make it a lot shorter. It doesn't work like I would like it to work. But God likes reminders. And so the tzitzit was a reminder to them of their relationship with God. So Jewish men wore this tallit, this kind of a shawl on the edges or the fringes of each corner. Or the tzitzit. The real significance of the tallit, see, is not the garment itself, but in the fringes. That was what's important. Kind of like a sweatshirt with a logo on it. You know, it's not the sweatshirt that's important, but what the sweatshirt might say on it. And so that's kind of the sense that it's carrying. So like many objects of Old Testament times, fringe garments were found in the history or the cultures of other nations like the Egyptians and the Midianites. And it's believed that the fringes of their garments were kind of like amulets. They were meant to keep away evil spirits. So people were familiar with this kind of thing, and then God comes along and says to his people, you're going to wear them as a reminder of me and a reminder of my word. So the tassels were part of the hem of the garment, and the hem symbolized the wearers. Now, when I say now they kind of wear a vest, at that time it was more like a robe, okay? So the tassels were right on the very bottom of that robe. But the hem also symbolized the wearer's authority. Remember when David spared Saul's life in the cave of En-Gedi and he cut off the hem of his garment? See, a lot of times that hem represented authority, and it was different for every family. It was different for kings. So when David came and cut off the hem of his garment, including those tassels, it's like, you know this is yours, Saul. You know this represents your authority. So it was to be a reminder to the Israelites of who they were, who God was, and what he required of them. I found this, and it says, blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who makes us holy with commandments and has commanded us to wrap ourselves in the tzitzit. So this is an important part of their culture. In Matthew 23:5, it says, but all their works they did to be seen by men. See, Jesus rebuked the men for how they wore their tassels. It says they make their phylacteries, which were boxes on their heads with a lot of the commandments on them. And then it says they enlarge the borders of their garments. In other words, the tzitzits, they were a little bit longer. You know, like I'm a little bit more holy. I know the word a little bit more than everybody else. And Jesus condemned them for doing that. So back to our text, verse 46. We have the word power. Now this is divine power. It says, Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. Now this word power, that means this kind of power, is used 120 times in the New Testament, speaking of God's divine power to perform miracles. And what's really fun for us is this same word translated as power is available now to us as believers. Here are some examples we see in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power, the same power that went out from Jesus, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus' prayer for the believers in Ephesus, he wanted them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He wanted the believers in Ephesus, and of course that applies to us, that we would know the power that is available to us. And then Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Same power that worked through Jesus can now work in and through the believer. We find Jesus' first word to this woman in verse 48. Daughter. It's a relational word. It's a word of kindness. It's a word of tenderness. And when I saw that, I wondered when the last time was this poor woman had anyone speak to her with kindness and with tenderness. And lastly, the word well. In verse 48, when Jesus told the woman that her faith had made her well, that's what she wanted. Matthew tells us a woman's desire in Matthew 9:21 in this story, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. That's what she wanted. And Jesus said, you've been made well. Jesus met her desire. And this word well here is a word that's used to describe deliverance and restoration or salvation. So she was restored. Now I want to unpack this story, and we'll leave the list here. We've got a woman who's been hurting for a whole long time, for 12 years. Think about just your life. Think back 12 years ago and think about how long that would be if you had been struggling with something for 12 long years. Some of you can say, yeah, that's me. I've been struggling. I've been hurting. Whether it be physical or emotional, something's been hurting me for 12 long years or maybe longer. Time may have gone quickly, but not when we relate to 12 years of pain, does it? That's different. 12 years of being ostracized and people rejecting. And with this disease, this woman experienced something else, something maybe you can relate to. She experienced shame. And she shouldn't have. And so much of the shame we feel is because of things done to us, and yet we feel shame because society says there's something wrong with us. Shame could be defined as feeling of embarrassment or guilt or sadness because we've done something wrong or something wrong has been done to us. See, shame can be a result of something society or people think is wrong about you, whether it's your fault or not. If society thinks there's something wrong with you, we feel shame. And we can be ashamed that something has happened to us or that our life is a way that people think it shouldn't be. And we don't know why the woman suffered with this incessant issue of blood. It doesn't matter. We just know she suffered a really long time. She tried everything she could. She spent all of her money, and she still remained the same. I mean, soak this kind of shame in, you know. You're shunned. Faces are turned away from you. They ignore you as if you didn't exist. And then some faces are turned towards you, and they stare at you as if you're hideous, if something is wrong. And you start feeling that you're worthless, and it's no secret. And you're of little value to those whose opinion matter to you. I think when I read that description of shame, I thought, that's where she must have been at. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. This woman was desperate. You see, she shouldn't have been in that crowd, but she didn't care anymore. Remember, she shouldn't have been around people, but it just didn't matter anymore. She hurt so bad that she was willing to risk the rebuke of the people. She just had to get to Jesus. And for each one of us, that there should be a place like that in our lives, that a place in our lives where just nothing else matters. I just need to get to Jesus. I just got to touch him. I just need him to touch me. I don't care what I have to go through to have that happen. And it doesn't have to be that place of desperateness in a way like it was for her. Not desperate like, I don't have anywhere to go. I've tried everything else. I guess I've got to try Jesus. But desperate in a place that we know he's the best place to go. That we know touching him and being touched by him is the best, and we're desperate for that. See, yes, it's a place of being made well or restored, but it's a place of being in his will, of what Paul was desperate for. You know, Paul was just, I just want to know him. Knowing him and wanting nothing less than that. See, sometimes Jesus makes us well physically with his touch. Sometimes he gives us the power to endure the things that hit us in life. But something happens to us when Jesus touches us and we touch him. So this woman amongst a multitude of people, she reached through them, you know. She reached below them, aiming for the tassels of Jesus' garment. Just kind of picture that. You know, everybody else is kind of touching his shoulders, you know, bumping shoulders with him. And you've got this woman that comes in with the crowd, and she stoops down and reaches through everyone else because she just got to touch Jesus. Why did she do that? You know, why wasn't it just enough? Wasn't it good enough to touch his shoulders? And it could be that she was familiar with Malachi 4:2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, speaking of Jesus, shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, before I go on with this, I just want to say it was interesting when this Jewish man was teaching this and brought this and what he said about it to light. I loved it so much, and I did started doing my research. When I started doing it, I couldn't find anything that verified what he said. And I actually had something in me that was like, I don't care. This is so good. I don't care if it's true or not. You know, I want to share it. And then I realized, wait. I know better than that, you know. So I started doing more research, and I found it validated in through several sources. But to we who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness, Jesus shall arise with what? Healing and his wings. Now, wings here, the Hebrew definition of wings is defined as fringes. One of the definitions, one of the three definitions of his wings as the fringes. And for the Jews, what were the fringes? The tzitzit. The fringes of the talit. And so consider this. This woman reached out to a man in this multitude. She reached out to Jesus. And she knew enough to reach down to touch the fringes of his garment because there's healing in his wings. There's healing in his fringes in the Son of Righteousness. See, this woman knew who Jesus was. She knew that healing came from him, from the Son of Righteousness, from the fringes, from touching the fringes of his garment. In Jesus' authority was healing, was the ability to make well. So she did it. You know, she risked the rebuke. She risked the having even more shame come into her life. And she bent down and she reached through the crowd and she went for the tassels. Desperateness brought her to a place of abandonment. She didn't care. She just saw Jesus and she saw those tassels. And she reached through to touch him. And the result? Healing. Instantly. And I want to close with Jesus' response. Let's look at verse 45. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Remember the definition of this kind of touched? Touched in a way that there was a result, an effect. And look at Peter's response. "Master, the multitudes throng and press you." Remember, as defined, the multitudes have hemmed you in, Jesus. The people were all around you. They were pressing in on you. And I love this interpretation. Who didn't touch you, Jesus? But look at verse 46. Soak it in. It begins with a word of contrast, a word challenging Peter's interpretation of the scene. "But Jesus said, no, somebody touched me. Somebody touched me in a way that they were affected by my touch. For I perceived power going out from me." See, a lot of people touched Jesus that day. But one person touched him in a way that she connected to his power. And when she connected to his power, power went out. She was different because of it. St. Augustine said this, "Multitudes still come close to Christ in the means of grace, but all to no purpose, begin being only sucked in to the crowd. The voluntary living contact of faith is that electric conductor which alone draws virtue out of him." And see, she wanted to touch him so that she touched his power. And the touch of this woman was extravagant worship. Worship, you know, acknowledging who he is and responding accordingly. See, that's worship. And that's what she did. She saw him and she knew who he was. And she went for him to touch him. She responded to who she knew he was. That's worship. She didn't care what people thought. She didn't fear the consequences. She just knew she had to touch Jesus and she was not going to settle for anything less than that. She did not want to just press upon him, as did the rest of the crowd. She did not want to touch him, as others seemed to be satisfied with. She didn't want to just see him do miracles. She wanted to be personally touched by Jesus. See, Paul got it. Look at his life goal in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power, same word, of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He wanted that power, and that was his prayer for believers, that we would know this power. Same thing the woman wanted, Paul wanted, and Paul wanted for us. Paul said he'd learned to be content in good times and in hard times, but see, in all times, Paul was not content until he knew the power and he knew Jesus. See, have you settled for being part of the crowd? Or has the Lord got you in a place where you just got to touch the hem of his garment? You become desperate for a touch that connects to his power. And when she touched him, first words, daughter, daughter. This outcast all of a sudden had relationship with the Son of Righteousness. Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And I think God's challenge to us this morning is, do you want that? Or are you satisfied for just touching his shoulder? You know, being around him. It wasn't good enough for her. She wanted to touch him in a way that his power went out, that she was affected by touching him. And the Lord wants that for us. And she abandoned everything. She didn't care what people thought. She didn't care about anything else. But I got to touch him. May he bring us to that place. May we want that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of this woman. And Lord, may we not be settlers. May we not touch you flippantly or settle for just salvation. But Lord, may we long for, as Paul did, to know the power that works in us, that is available to us as we worship you and connect with you. We want to touch you in a way that your power comes out. Not for attention, not even for good feelings, Lord, but Lord, when your power is exhibited in us and working in us and through us, Lord, we're all that you want us to be. We're the vessels that you've called us to be. We're walking in the places that you have for us. So, Lord, I pray for myself and each one of us in this room that we will be go-for-it women, Lord, that we will push through whatever obstacles there are in our lives, whatever fears, whatever hindrances, we will push through. And God, the hem of your garment will be what we see above everything else. And we go for you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have an extended time of worship. I know you're not used to me going that short. But as far as reflection, whether you write or just seek the Lord, but during especially this first song, just... we've made so many commitments. And so even when I say that, a lot of you have made commitments. You made commitments last night. Maybe that's the place where God wants you to be, is just the commitment you made last night or commitments you've made at other times. But if he's saying something fresh to you today, or you just want to commit in a deeper way, after you spend a little bit of time with him and tell him what you're committed to, just stand. Stand in a way that you're just saying, okay, God, hold me to this. I want to commit to this. And I want to be a woman. Maybe you want to say, I want to be a woman that goes for it, because I'm not settling for anything less than touching you from here on out. So whatever he may be showing you during the song, when you make that commitment to him, if you would just stand, and then we'll do some more worship.